in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Last time we were looking at good reasons to endure, and remember the setting. Paul is writing to Timothy. Paul will soon be executed for the faith. The Roman Empire has turned its might against Christianity and against Christians. Timothy himself will one day suffer in prison, according to the book of Hebrews. He's facing an uphill battle. The apostles are being executed. They're dying off. The second generation of leaders is going to have to take the lead, is going to have to deal with a world that, while persecution has always been known by believers, it was largely confined to the Judaizers, those that were trying to champion the law of Moses and were rejecting Christ. But now it's empire-wide. So, you know, really raised the question for them whether Christianity would survive at all. And it heightened the importance of really having the truth and having truth you're willing to die for as well as to live for. And then what to do with it to pass it on. And really the whole book is about keeping the faith. And this chapter 2 is about keeping the faith by passing it on. If you're going to pass it on, you better make sure that what you're passing on is the real deal. And that's what Paul is really stressing. And he gives Timothy gospel reasons to endure. First off, because of Jesus Christ himself, the eternal King, in verse 8. And then the fact that even if we're in prison, the word of God is not. It's an unfettered word. And then the guarantee of our evangelistic success. God, he does what he does for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain salvation. God already knows who's going to turn. He's already chosen them. Their names are written. And we give the word of God out and to, as it were, find those that will receive it. If you've done any kind of sharing of the word and trying to share the gospel, you know the difference between someone God is drawing and someone God is not. And how receptive they are. And you just know that the Spirit has been there ahead of you and the Spirit continues to work. I mean, so much so that a lot of times you can tell who is going to actually come to faith in Christ and who is not, at least at that particular time, by the way that they're responding. Evangelistic success helps us be faithful. It might look like things are really bad and might look like we have no chance, but we know that there will be success and then certain reward. And that reward cuts both ways, reward for being faithful and reward for being unfaithful. We answer to God. And so in light of that certain reward and the fact that we answer to God, Paul continues in verse 14, remind them of these things, the things I've just talked about, and charge them before God, like a solemn oath before a courtroom, not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And this portion of God's word, Paul actually gives to Timothy perhaps the most important key to really preserving the truth, to teaching and studying the word in an accurate sort of way. And that's why I've called the message Reverencing the God of the Word, or I might have called it this, treating God's word as God's. In other words, the Bible's not just some kind of self-help book. It's not a book of philosophy. It's not a book of codes. It's not an encyclopedia of how-to stuff. While it's got lots of value on how-to and to give wisdom, ultimately, we must never forget that it is a book that reveals God, and it's a book given by God, and it's a book guarded by God, and it is a book that we're answerable to God for in terms of how we receive it and how we pass it on. So tonight, we want to look at treating God's word as God's, reverencing not just the word of God, reverencing the God of the word. And to do that, According to the first part of verse 14, Timothy was to emphasize God-centered loyalty. That may not be really evident from reminding them of these things, but it's looking back to what Paul has just talked about, and we'll cover that. But emphasize God-centered loyalty. Secondly, forbid God-dismissive contention. Second part of verse 14. Forbid God-dismissive contention. He's charging them before God to engage in contention about worthless things is to dismiss the importance of the authority and the accountability to God. And that's why I call it God-dismissive contention, and he forbids that. And then pursue God-approved accuracy. Pursue God-approved accuracy. Verse 15, perhaps the most well-known verse of this chapter. And then avoid God-dishonoring empty talk. Verses 16 through 18. Now, I'm including God in every one of those points because as you look at these verses, that's the lens through which Paul is looking at everything. I'm answerable to God, both for the truth of what we teach and the effect of what we teach. And if we keep this God-centered view of study of the Word of God, of teaching the Word of God, of obeying the Word of God, that will help us as much as anything not to deviate from what the truth actually is, what the Word actually says, and will help us in living it out. Let's ask God to help us now as we go through this portion of the Word to help us not just hear and understand, but to actually live this out. Father, thank you for your Word, and Lord, we are so grateful for the way that it fits together, for the great theme of it, the gospel, the good news, that you are saving people, that you're calling out a people for your name from everywhere in the world, from every nation and tongue, from every time period. You are making people your own through this good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray that tonight, as we look at this portion of the Word, that you might help equip all of us to be able to open the Word of God and not twist it to our own destruction and to the harm of others, but rather to use it for the end for which it was given, the purpose for which it was given, to honor Jesus Christ, to build people up in the faith, to purify us, to make us the people you want us to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First thing that really starts us off as far as how we even approach the Word of God. We do need to approach the Word of God as the Word of God. We need to reverence the God of the Word, emphasize God-centered loyalty. He says remind, here's the verb, the command, remind them of these things. Put them in mind. Keep them focused on these truths. Well, what truths is he talking about? Well, he's just given Timothy these gospel reasons to endure despite the pressure to cave in, the fear, the cowardice that would naturally rise from the kind of dangers that he was presented. He says in verse 11, he wraps up, the saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we've been identified with Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, we also have a resurrection to look forward to. And with a resurrection to look forward to, what do we need to be afraid of? I mean, what can man do to us if we know that even if they kill us, we rise again? They tried to kill Jesus, and they did. But as he predicted, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He rose again from the dead, showing his power over sin and over death itself. And so knowing that helps us not be unnerved by those that would want us to recant, that would want us to twist things in order not to cause any trouble. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So we need to hang in there. We need to bear up under the pressure because we know that there's a reward. We're part of that everlasting kingdom. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So it's talking about a permanent sort of denial. We walk away, we put God in the rearview mirror. We say, well, that was my upbringing, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And then we just keep going. Realize we are signing up for disaster. How many have been presented the Word of God, have been trained in Christian schools, who have become atheists, who have turned away from Jesus for some kind of sin over which they're passionate because they're heady and high-minded, think they're so smart, that they're smarter than God himself, and they want to throw it all aside. They're heading to destruction because that kind of denial, God will be faithful to punish. And that's what he says. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. Not just faithful to those that are faithful to him, not just faithful to his people, but he is faithful to his word that says, look, you ditch me and you ditch your hope, there's doom awaiting for you. God's not just gonna some kind of soft, forgetful grandpa in the sky. He is the judge of all the earth, and he holds us accountable for what he has said. He cannot deny himself. And you know, this is one of the big things that when we give ourselves to a sin, when we get in a pattern of doing wrong to others, when we begin to refuse the word of God, you know what? Our big problem is not the sin itself. Our big problem is not the troubles that we might get into. The big problem we have is God himself. See, a husband might be carrying on some kind of secret affair. He might end up leaving his family high and dry, and now he's happier than he's ever been with his new paramour, his new lover. But he's forgotten one thing. He's forgotten that there's a God in heaven who knows it all, who sees it all, who will hold him accountable for the damage he's done. I might go through a Bible class, or I might go through sermon after sermon, hundreds of sermons, thousands of sermons, and meanwhile, you know, I'm looking straight ahead, I look like I'm intent, but I'm thinking about the soccer game last week or next week. I'm planning where I'm going to hunt this weekend. I am thinking through business books, and I'm wishing I were somewhere else and that I had slept in. I'm thinking about the movie that I watched till 2 a.m., which is why I'm so sleepy I can't pay attention. God knows all that. And so the very first thing when I come to the Word of God, and when it's going to be taught, when I'm going to read it, this is the Word of God. To reverence the God of the Word. Being true to the Word of God and the message of the gospel is not just about academic skill. It's not just about interpretation technique. And obviously, there are skills that are involved that we need to learn. But it starts deeper than that, with a loyalty and a sense of accountability to the God of the Word. And ultimately, the only thing that keeps a man or a woman from caving into the pressure to back off what God's Word says, or to deviate from it, or to twist it for the sake of reducing risk, is this fact. It is the Word of God. This is what helps us receive the word when it starts to meddle with our lives, when it starts to make us uncomfortable. You know, the word of God is profitable not just for doctrine, not just for instruction, but for what? Rebuke, for reproof. You know what reproof is? It's saying, hey, you're doing the wrong thing. That's what it is. And correction set me back on the path. And for training, like an athlete training for a marathon, or a soldier training in boot camp, or a child being trained to eat his broccoli. And you know what child training involves. It's not always pleasant, okay? So it's not always pleasant to have the Word of God train us, rebuke us, correct us, but what makes us receive it is because we realize it's the Word of God. How else do we correct long-held notions, entrenched habits, and unbiblical customs? that maybe in our community everybody smiles on and celebrates? How else do we change the way we need to change? Unless we first look at this as the Word of God. Okay? What does the text actually teach? This also protects us from deceptive teaching because it keeps our motives fixed on God. Most of the deception that comes along is it's got other motives, other agendas driving it. I've got to end up with a certain conclusion or I'm in trouble. So I deceive myself and others to get there. Teaching that twists the scriptures rises not just from ignorant, clumsy handling of the word. It more often than not comes from the pressure of the times and the pressure of your own people, your own group. People you don't know, you don't really care about, right? It's your friends, it's your family, it's the people that you respect. And more often than not, it comes from pressure to make the Bible fit prevailing ideas and to achieve predetermined objectives and to promote sectarian causes. This temptation is so strong and so commonly practiced that people naturally assume that there is some agenda driving how any preacher interprets the word other than just, I was just trying to be faithful to the text. This is what protects us from just looking for proof texts. You know, we have our ideas. We know what we believe. There has to be a Bible verse on it somewhere. Well, that one sounds like it kind of fits, so I'm going to use it. In fact, there's a lot of, it's kind of like concordance argument, where you have a theme, and they just got the concordance out, and they look for that word, and they just list all those references. Ever looked up the references? Half the time, they have nothing to do with the subject. Okay? That is not accurate handling of the Word of God. That's not treating God's Word as God's Word. It's using God's Word to say what I want to say. And the best cure, I know, is remembering I answer to God for faithful handling of His Word. You know, it's very difficult to keep what we see in the text from being skewed by what we bring to the text from our own concerns and our own situation. I mean, one of the things that anybody that's going to teach the Word of God, and even as we you know, as you have your time in the Word this week, you come to the Word of God, don't just assume you already know what the passage you're looking at says. And this is particularly the case on ones you're very familiar with. Take the time to actually look at the words, to look at the context, to consider what God was addressing at that time, to think about, is there anything like that now, today? Instead of just skimming over it and say, oh yeah, I know what that says. I know what that says. I mean, half the time when we're teaching, we're trying to disabuse folk of thinking they already know what it says. We're going to pretend like we don't know what it says. And we're going to look at the word and see what it actually says. We're going to test it by other passages so that we are not getting off course. And so as we remember that this is God to which we answer, then we do a better job at this. We all like people to receive what we teach and to appreciate it. We prefer compliments to criticisms. We're just wired that way. Funny thing, right? But that can't be the chief objective. The chief objective can't be to make sure everybody's happy. For one thing, it's impossible. But secondly, that's not the objective. The first objective is, what is it actually saying? Because these are the words of God. Now, Paul is very sensitive to this. When he talks to the believers in Thessalonica, here he is coming from Philippi. He's already suffered physically for being true to the Word of God. I mean, he's been beaten with rods. He's been shackled in prison. He's been humiliated. He still has the wounds on his body. And he says to them, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God Notice the language he's using that he's going to use in verse 15. Approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So he knows whether we're being fair with the text. He knows whether we're just making a mistake or whether actually there's something else driving our decision making. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, something that would make sure they got paid well. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as the apostles of Christ. And then we see in this letter that he wrote to Timothy in chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in this kingdom. So there's about the most solemn setting you can think of. And he says, look, preach the word, proclaim the word. Be like a herald that reads the edict of the king. You don't get to edit it. You just give it out. Be ready in season and out of season. Times when people want to receive it, times when they don't. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience. Be long-suffering. Don't quit. Don't be irritated with teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That stands backwards. He says, preach because people don't want it. But the reality is, many people who don't want it now will one day be believers because somebody had the willingness just to tell it like it was. But having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We often think of, you know, that's a favorite term for those who don't believe the Bible is true. They like to call them myths. But Peter tells us, we haven't followed cunningly devised myths. This is the truth. But the reality is that over time, there grows up a way of teaching certain things that's kind of a mythology where certain verses are used that don't say what people say they're saying and don't teach what people say that they're teaching. And then they take that as the standard and they say, if you're not teaching this, you're not biblical. And it's really important for every generation to keep coming back to the word. You know, we have a slogan now called Life by the Book, but it's not like Life by the Book started at Hampton Park just a few years ago. That's not what's happening, okay? What we're underscoring there is that if you're going to live life for Jesus, you've got to keep coming back to the book. Look, if the Lord tarries and I'm dead and gone, whoever is preaching and teaching is going to have to correct things that grew up during the time that I was serving, during the time that the pastors now are serving. There's always something to correct. Why? It's like your house. It was new at one time, but it's going to keep falling apart unless you keep restoring it. You keep making it like it ought to be. And the same thing happens to a people. We drift. We have new challenges. We had new difficulties. There are blind spots. And the only safeguard for that is not sticking your finger to the wind to see which way the wind is blowing. It's not saying, what does the community think? It's saying, okay, let's go back to the word. What does the word say? And if you're not thinking that way, you will drift with the tide. And so we keep coming back to the book. It's not a repudiation of the past. It's actually, it's the same desire that's always been among those who hold the word of God to be the word of God. We want to be living out what the word teaches. We know that this has the truth that we need. And so, as for you, Paul will say to Timothy, always be sober-minded, so keep your head on, make sure you have clear thinking, endure suffering because it's going to come, do the work of an evangelist because the gospel is the center, is the main story of the whole book, and fulfill your ministry, fill it up to the brim, finish what God has called you to do. So the big thing, emphasize God-centered loyalty. Secondly, forbid God-dismissive contention. And our verb here is charge them. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. To engage in hair-splitting word battles, that's a literal meaning of the phrase here, over trivialities and side issues. in his day, endless genealogies, speculations, some of the things that, you know, mystical visions, debatable applications, issues the Bible doesn't even address. These things are not only common in Paul's age, they're common in every age. But giving ourselves to such activity shows a forgetfulness of the God to whom we answer for keeping the focus where the Bible puts it. These bogus battles over nothing do substantial harm to people rather than helping them. It's not a non-issue for people to emphasize non-issues. It's not a non-issue. It's a big problem because it harms people. It is not useful, has no profit to them, and it ruins people. It overturns them. It subverts them. It demoralizes. It's a word we get catastrophe from. It's a catastrophe when people are all bound up on trivialities, on stuff that doesn't matter. Because the Bible is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, and profitable. It is profitable. If it really doesn't matter, then stop talking about it. It doesn't matter. It dishonors God because it makes the Christian faith appear to be nothing but foolish fights over stuff that doesn't matter. It disillusions many a believer and it turns away many a seeker. Contentious men are by definition disqualified from pastoral ministry for this very reason. It harms people to always be battling about stuff. You know, it's like somebody, if you've got somebody in your family that nitpicks all the time. It's always stirring something. It can't be one peaceful time because they're all, maybe you have someone in the office like this. Well, there are Christians like this, at least those professing to be. And this kind of stuff, you know, it's just not profitable. And yet it's so common. Mary Ellen has been reading some biographies, and she read biography of Abigail Adams, a wife of John Adams, and really found that profitable. So now she's reading about John Adams, and he evidently at one time was thinking about going into pastoral ministry, but decided not to because of all the contentions. And so he went into law and politics instead. I don't quite get that, but he was a believer, but yet, so this is nothing new. But it's something we've got to guard against. We can't always be arguing about everything. And this is not just peace at any price. This is like, let's fight battle over things that matter and not waste our time over things that don't. To this day, many of the so-called hot-button issues are over debatable opinions that do not matter in the final analysis. They just don't. We know it doesn't because God himself didn't make it important in his word. And if we're honoring God's word as God's, we will refuse to violate his kingship over our lives by engaging in such sandbox wars. The tragic irony is that those who give themselves to such battles don't have time or often even the inclination to contend for the faith, the truths that make the gospel the gospel, the truths that without which you don't have Christianity anymore. And they don't have time to really inculcate the practices that display that gospel. If you make little things big, big things will seem small. And that's actually a bigger problem than we might imagine, because the big things, the main themes, have to do with the good news from Genesis to Revelation. And the hero of that good news is Jesus Christ. Ultimately, what happens is we rob Jesus of his glory and his place as Lord of heaven and earth, as Savior of men. This is what he said to those, the theologians of his day. You search the scriptures. Oh, you're experts in the scripture. You think you have eternal life in them. They testify of me, and you won't come to me. So when we get sidetracked on the word battles, on the trivialities, this is not a small flaw. This is a huge danger that destroys people and robs Jesus Christ of his glory. Third, pursue God-approved accuracy. And here you have the verb translated, do your best. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. King James, you know, remember, used to have study to show yourself approved to God. And at the time the King James was translated, you would also say study to be quiet, study to make sure you get your work done. Clearly, study didn't mean hit the books trying to learn the material so you make a good grade on the test. That's not what study meant. It meant eager diligence, persistent zeal. Make it a priority. Profitable Bible teaching and learning takes work, and work takes time. Give time to it. God is the first one we present ourselves to when we handle his word, whether you're reading it for your devotions or whether you're teaching it to somebody else. He tests our work in the word. It's real work. And we seek his stamp of approval. We want God to say, look, I've tested this person's approach to the word, and I've approved it. This is approved by God. And because we answer to him, we do this to God, it helps us maintain the accuracy. We're not to be ashamed before the world for our commitment to the truth of God's word, but it's far worse to end up ashamed before God for our mishandling of his word. We are to rightly handle the word of truth, literally to cut it straight. Like a farmer would plow a furrow down a field, like a stonemason would trim off a stone so he can set it straight, like a tent maker would cut fabric along a pattern, like a road builder cutting a straight path for a road so travelers can get directly to their destination. We are to cut it straight. To keep in mind what it says, how it fits the whole picture, how it leads to Jesus. Number four, avoid God-dishonoring empty talk. And our verb is avoid. Avoid irreverent babble. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them is a Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Irreverent, that is common or profane versus sacred, and therefore God dishonoring. And it's babble. It's empty talk. Remember, those of you that have real children, remember how when they first started to talk, they didn't know what words meant per se. They just knew they were hearing different sounds, and so they'd make up these sounds, and they'd just chatter away with nonsense words, unless it was a heavenly language, you know, that they just got from. You know, but we call it, you know, like baby talk, and it was just a bunch of syllables and with expression and everything else, and that's often. You know, that's what can happen with those who teach the word. Fruitless discussion, empty talk. You know, people that say, oh, I found the secret to the Bible. It's the secret code. And if you count up the number of words and this, and you count backwards and forwards and count. That's goofy. Okay? Don't waste your time. God spoke plainly to men. You don't have to find a code. Just take it for what it said, or speculations. I mean, how much time, how much ink has been wasted on what the Bible doesn't say about the future, or what it doesn't say about UFOs, or any host of other things that people, you know, as you try to share the gospel, it's amazing how many people, you know, you start talking about spiritual things, and they begin going off in this kind of this mix of sci-fi movies and Bible quotes. And, you know, it's just empty talk. Avoid this. Keep turning away from it. Don't waste your time on it, because it leads people into more ungodliness. Like a person with a machete chopping through a rainforest. It keeps going forward, leading people deeper into the jungle of destruction. ultimately is ungodliness, a failure to treat God as God. And it's like gangrene or cancer. It spreads infection and death as it goes. Hymenaeus and Philetus were like this. We've seen Hymenaeus before. Paul described him as one whose faith was shipwrecked. He had turned him over to Satan that he'd learned not to blaspheme. It's unclear why he still has influence. He should have been disciplined out of the church. But apparently he's a leader in false teaching in the area still. And he had swerved. These men had swerved from the truth. They missed their aim. They missed the mark. They'd gone astray, saying that the resurrection had passed already. Well, what? How could they say that? Well, evidently, they were denying a coming physical resurrection. They were saying that, well, you know, you've been spiritually raised, and that's all that matters. Don't look toward a bodily resurrection. Paul argues against this extensively in 1 Corinthians 15. It was kind of the influence of Greek dualism. Matter is bad, and spirit is good, and therefore, who would want their body to be resurrected? It led to things like the body being devalued, and so people would go into strict asceticism, punishing the body, or indulging themselves in bodily appetites, sexual immorality, and say it didn't matter because the body doesn't matter. They were upsetting the faith of some. They were turning them upside down, like Jesus had overturned the money changers in the temple, the tables there, rather than strengthening and building people up in the faith. And ultimately, we've seen in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, not only does false teaching misrepresent God and his truth, it harms people. The two go together. And when people are taught the actual word of God, it helps people. It builds them up. So it really all does come down to this, treating God's word as God. Reverencing the God of the Word. God-centered loyalty, forbidding God-dismissive contention, pursuing God-approved accuracy, and avoiding God-dishonoring empty talk. Well, thank you for your patience. I've gone a little longer than I wanted to go, but hopefully covered ground that will help you even this week as you open the Word of God to ask Him to teach you what He has for you. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, now, thank you for your word. We pray we might use it as it was intended, that we might honor you by living out what it teaches. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.